The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning, Genesis 46. We will begin the exegesis, verses 23 through 25. Jesus himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. It is a combination of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the individual believer, and the truth of Bible doctrine that equates to true worship. It recognizes the fact of the need to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in order to understand the truth of doctrine. The natural man does not understand these things, is not able to do so. Demands the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit in his filling role, for the believer priest to ascertain, perceive, and understand and truly appreciate God's word in this vein. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin. The filling ministry in that condition is neutralized. The sin nature is in rulership over the real you. You're in a state of carnality. We regain the spirituality, the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. It is 1 John 1:9. It is given to us as the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and hence have that aspect of the formula in order to understand God's word in place and acting on our behalf. And that then, with the truth of doctrine, we can stand before God unashamed in regards to our approach, respect to his plan for our life. This in contrast, obviously, to the pseudo-worship that permeates Christianity, the church universally today. We're not of that group. We hold ourselves aloof and separate from it. We live in that Laodicean period where it's a mixture of truth and error that colors the church universal. We want to be that pure gold that otherwise is the alternative for those who are truly positive to God's word, so that they can complete God's course for their life and honor him for all eternity in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your immutability, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we can depend completely and totally upon your word in regards to the direction and guidance in our lives to serve you and have a relationship with you and to fulfill your plan for our lives in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this travel roster, if you will, of the descendants of Jacob, who are part of the relocation of Israel and his family, Jacob, to Egypt, we are now at the final list of this quartet of lists that has been given to us of the descendants based on their maternal relationship, the four wives of Jacob. The last on the list here is the travel roster through Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid that is involved in regards to the births of some of the young men in regards to the 11 brothers that were born while Jacob was in Haran, Padam Aram, with his uncle Laban. Just looking here, then at verse 23, the Hebrew, and we have here two sons from Billa, the sons of Dan to begin with, vowel conjunction, ben, are noun for sons, common masculine plural construct, ben, proper noun Dan, transliterated. And the first one is simply Hushim or Cushim, C-H-U-S-H-I-Y-M. Note, there's one son from Dan, but it is presented in the plural of him having sons. So is that a Hebrew anomaly? Well, we'll see. Verse 24. Then we have, and the sons of Naphtali, the second son from Billa, Jahzeel and Guni and Jezer and Shelem. Vowel conjunction, again, are noun for son, Ben, in the plural, common masculine plural construct. The first one, proper noun, Naphtali. Then his sons is the proper noun, Yachetzel, Y-A-C-H-E-T-S-E-E-L, simply translated Jahzeel, vowel conjunction. Then the next name is Guni, transliterated for us, G-U-N-I-Y, vowel conjunction. Then the next is Yetzer, translated Jezer, Y-E-T-S-E-R, vowel conjunction. Then the final one is Shelem, S-H-I-L-L-E-M, transliterated. Verse 25, these are the sons of Billa whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. And she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all. You have the adjective here, demonstrative, both plural, Ella, these, E-L-L-E-H, follow with our noun for sons again, Ben, B-E-N, these are the sons of, proper noun, Billa, Bilha, whom is your relative pronoun, Asher, A-S-H-E-R. Then the verb to give here is the cow perfect third masculine singer, Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, who gave her was Laban, Jacob's uncle Laban, the brother of his mother, Rebecca, L-A-B-A-N. Then you have the proper the preposition lamed, followed with the person to whom he gave is Rachel, proper noun. His daughter, here we see the biological relationship expressed through the noun, common feminine singular constructor, masculine singular suffix, bath, as we have been discussing this. These little differences in the language are clues to helping us figure out some of this stuff. Then you have the wow consecutive and our verb to give birth or bore, if you will, cow, imperfect third feminine singular, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, sign of direct object, these, adjective, Ella, repeated, E-L-E-H, takes both genders plural, preposition lamed for Jacob, transliterated, or translated, proper noun. Then you have the common masculine singular struct, kol, K-O-L, all of. The persons or souls are noun for souls here, common feminine singular absolute, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. The number seven is adjective masculine singular absolute, sheba, S-H-E-B-A. All right, rereading the verses then. And the sons of Dan, verse 23, Hushim. Verse 24, and the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel and Guni, and Jezer and Shelem. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilha, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. And she bore these to Jacob, seven souls, persons in all. All right, the analysis here, verses 23 through 25. One, the fourth and final maternal list, quote, are the sons of Bilha, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. Ben, Bilha, Asher, Nathan, Laban, Lamed Rachel, verse 25. Two, remembering back, Rachel gave fuel to the baby wars when she could not conceive by giving her maid Bilhah to Jacob as a substitute. That was Genesis 30, verse 3. After Laban tricked Jacob by substituting Leah for Rachel on his honeymoon night, he turned around, secured another 7-year contract with Jacob for the hand of Rachel, whom he originally had worked 7 years for, and God jammed him on that one. And immediately after their marriage, which he gave Rachel to him immediately, baby production began. And over the next 7 years, they had 11 sons and one daughter born to Jacob. And it took all four of these women to contribute in order to make this possible. And Leah began immediately to conceive and crank out the kids. Rachel got it under her sin nature. She was frustrated at God because God, in her eyes, wasn't blessing her. The timing was not right in her eyes. And in frustration and under jealousy and a highly competitive spirit, she turned to Jacob and took her maid that her father gave her, Zilpah, and told Jacob, marry her and she can have kids so that her name, if you will, in a surrogate type of form, reputation would be carried on. Back then, having kids was, cosmically speaking, a blessing. And not having kids often, promoted by self-righteousness and condescension among people otherwise. If you didn't have kids, then people look at you like you're weird. Obviously, that is not the way it is today and generally in our society. But back then, and obviously, having kids is a blessing by God. Kids are supposed to be a blessing to you. Obviously, how they turn out ultimately may be a different story sometimes. The Bible makes it clear that as a parent, if you do it right, you will not be disappointed. And obviously, ultimately, that will be made clear at the Bema seat as you apply doctrine correctly to your children, no matter what their volition determined for them to be in regards to doctrine otherwise. Rachel gave Bilhah to Jacob, then this competition between Leah and Rachel began to germinate out of this whole thing. Verse 1, back then, chapter 30, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, Leah. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die, like it's Jacob's fault. Well, wait a second. Leah's having kids. It's not my fault. And obviously, this is an emotional female. You can tell by her words that she was kind of horsey, probably, in regards to her husband. But it's an expression of extreme frustration and jealousy. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. Verse 2. Here, one may think that it's sin anger. Well, I'm not saying that there wasn't some of that there. But obviously, the anger that sparked it would be righteous, as she is blaming him for God's actions towards her otherwise. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. God's in control of all circumstances and situations. When it's His right timing, and it's His will, He will bring to pass those things in our life necessary. That's part of the challenge that we have in life, is waiting upon God and seek to refrain from energy of the flesh otherwise. But Rachel here, she lets go with her sin nature. God still turns it all into the good for all concerned, positive volition especially. And verse 3 then is her prescription in her own eyes. She said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees." There she's looking at her as a surrogate replacement. But legally, Jacob married her, that through her I too may have children, as she owned, she was a slave, she owned Bilhah and then could claim her property as her own. It's in verse 4, so she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. So again, point 2, Rachel gave fuel to the baby wars. This is what sparked it all, when she could not conceive, by giving her maid Bilhah to Jacob as a substitute. 3, while the two maids are most often referred to as concubines, they were legally married, and Bilhah is referred to as one of Jacob's wives, as we just read in verse 4. And as I brought out, our term Ishishah is used, just as it is used of Rachel being Jacob's wife in our verses, in the preceding verses. Verse 19. Alright. 4, now Bilhah, Rachel's maid, was unfaithful and complicit in the Reuben affair. Yeah, the STA runs rampant sometimes. The Reuben affair, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. He had a real problem with authority and power. That was his trends, among others. He's always trying to assert himself, not by example, like with Judah, but through simply influencing verbally or through other actions to usurp authority. And at some point in time, Reuben, to assert his rights of primogeniture, if you will, had an adulterous affair with his father's concubine, Bilhah. That was recorded for us back in Genesis 35:22. That one act in and of itself alone then disqualified Reuben, as we will see when we get to chapter 49, from his rights of firstborn. He obviously dishonored his father big time in that regards. Bilhah, she played a role in that. And while obviously Reuben, if you will, kind of pays the price overall, understand that she willingly engaged in this adulterous affair. There's always the volition of two parties in regards to situations such as this. So that's her background, that's her history. 5, Bilhah then had 2 sons and 5 grandsons. 6, the 2 sons were, as we saw, first A, Dan, verse 23, B, and Naphtali in verse 24. 7, from Dan there is listed 1 son, his son, and then grandson, Jacob's grandson, verse 23, Hushim, meaning opulent or hasting. He is also known as Shuham and the patriarch of the Shuhamites. He is listed in our Numbers 26 census account in that vein. Our parallel account that we have consistently referred to, Numbers 26:42, sons of Dan according to their family, Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. While only this one son is listed, the text uses the plural sons, B'nai, with the plural ending being A, in quotes, with respect to Dan. 9, this suggests, at least to me, that Dan had at least one other son, and his omission further suggests he died early in life. Ten, then, from the second son, from Naphtali, there were four sons, grandsons, verse 24. These were A, Jahzeel, which means, quote, God apportions or distributes, end quote. He's the patriarch of the Jahzeelites. That's Numbers 26:48. Sons of Naphtali, according to the families of Jahzeel, the family of the Jahzeelites. B, then in Guni, maybe he was a master sergeant, who knows. But anyway, meaning, quote, protected or painted with colors, end quote. Patriarch of the Gunites. Again, that's verse 48, Numbers 26. The family of the Gunites, Guni. C, and Jezer, which means formation, in quotes. The patriarch of the Jezerites. That's verse 49, Numbers 26. So all these are mentioned in the Numbers account. Jezer, the family of the Jezerites. And then D, and Shillem, meaning, quote, retribution or recompense, end quote. Patriarch of the Shillemites. That's also verse 49, family of the Shillemites. 11, then the end, this short list, the male offspring from Bilhah were, quote, seven persons in all. Kol Nefesh Sheva, end quote, verse 25. All right, that brings us down now to the final two verses closing out this genealogy, as I've titled the roster's final tally. And here in this section, hopefully I will pull together for us in a summary way what we have been dissecting and investigating in its parts. The whole concept of this roster. All right, again, looking here at the Hebrew. Verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt. His direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, 66 persons in all. All is your common masculine singular struct noun, kol, K-O-L. Persons is our common feminine singular noun, absolute, following the definite article, nephesh, souls, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, which persons are translated with this particular noun throughout. Belonging to Jacob, who came to Egypt. Now the Hebrew here further defines this, what's going on here. You have the definite article with the cal participle feminine singular verb absolute bo, B-O. The ones coming is literally how you would translate that. Is translated simply belonging and it's kind of split up who came. To Jacob or for Jacob, preposition lamed, proper noun Jacob. Then you just simply have the proper noun Egypt, to Egypt. His direct descendants is the cow, another participle here, masculine plural construct, verb, yatsa, Y-A-T-S-A. Literally those coming out from his loin is the Hebrew. You had a common feminine singular construct noun with the third masculine singular suffix, yareke, Y-A-R-E-K-E, the ones coming out from his loin. Hence, direct descendants is fine, it conveys it, but it misses the action of the participle. Here, not including the wives of Jacob's sons. You had the preposition men, M-I-N, followed with the preposition lamed. Then the common masculine singular noun construct, bad, B-A-D. You would translate it apart from regarding, hence not including. Separate from is the idea, in consideration. The wives of Jacob's sons are noun for wives, woman, common feminine plural construct, Ishashah, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. The sons, noun Ben, B-E-N, common masculine plural construct, Jacob, proper noun. Then 66 persons in all. You have the common masculine singular construct noun Kol, all of. The persons, literally, in the Hebrew, nephesh, again, are a noun, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, feminine singular absolute. 66 is your cardinal adjective, both plural absolute, shishim, 60, S-H-I-S-H-S-H-I-Y-M, shishim. While conjunction, then, are simply our number 6, adjective, feminine singular, shesh. In 66, S-H-E-S-H. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. While conjunction, sons are noun ben, B-E-N, common masculine plural construct, sons of Joseph, proper noun, who is your relative pronoun is share, A-S-H-E-R, have been born is the cow passive perfect third masculine singular verb yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, to him, preposition with a third masculine singular suffix lamed. Then you have the preposition bet, in, proper noun, Egypt. Where two is the common feminine singular absolute noun. We have our word for persons, not in your English, if you will. Souls, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Two is your adjective masculine dual, obviously of two, absolute, shanaim, shenaim. S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. Then we had the absolute final tally, if you will. All the persons of the house of Jacob came to Egypt, 70. We had, again, our noun kol, all of, common masculine singular construct, K-O-L, definite article, our noun for persons, again, souls, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, common feminine singular absolute. The household, or house of Jacob, preposition lamed, followed with the common masculine singular noun construct bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H. All the persons for the house of Jacob, proper noun. Then simply have the definite article in the Hebrew, ha, the one, hence the total, is the idea here. The combined singular tally is the one or total they came to Egypt, literally in the Hebrew, a little awkward here in the English, cow, perfect, third feminine singular, bo, B-O, proper noun, Egypt. Then our number 70 is the adjective, both plural, absolute, Shebeim, Shebeim, S-H-I-B-E-I-Y-N. Then the scribes, fe, denotes in the paragraph, not in the literal, in the originals, but it helps us break it up, the Hebrew scribes. All right, rereading verses 26 and 27. 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, those coming out from his loins, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, 66 persons in all. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons in the house of Jacob who came to Egypt, 70. All right, the analysis of verses 26 through 27. One, Moses closes out now the roster with a final head count. Two, the tally here is divided into two portions, paralleling the two-tier formula, generating the roster by name as one, and then actively living persons, two, at the time of Jacob's relocation. So he tallies parallel of how he has generated this list. Simply by name, names carried through on the roster of the family tree of Jacob, and then those who were actually alive during the relocation period. So three, now the first tally is, quote, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons. Kol Nefesh Havo, Lamed, Jacob, Egypt, Yatsah, Yareki, man, Lamed, bad, Ishishah, ben, Jacob. Verse 26. Four, the New American Standard English here does not accurately reflect the Hebrew. The Hebrew makes it more defined, more exact of what's being said here. Five, the English words belonging, in quotes, and, quote, who came, in quote, are represented by one Hebrew participle, havo, that is, those coming, and denotes ongoing action. So six, now the action itself is directed to Jacob, in quotes, and, quote, to Egypt, in quote, where one Hebrew preposition, lamed, here governs both proper nouns, Jacob and Egypt. The ones coming to Jacob, Egypt. Seven, the idea is that the persons in view were actively engaged in joining Jacob while being in Egypt. It denotes, if you will, a convergence with him in unity of family. That's the Hebrew. And obviously, this then fits quite handily into our resolution of the difference of numbers between 66 and 70. Those alive as compared to those names otherwise registered, and obviously allows then for those who were not necessarily on Pharaoh's wagons and with them in the trip to be included in the numbers. In verse 29, it tells us Joseph then prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father. So he is part of the convergence, coming to his father. So the idea here is that the persons in view, point 7, were actively engaged in joining Jacob while being in Egypt. 8, so the tally in view here in verse 26 is irrespective of traveling with him personally on the trip from Canaan. It does not necessitate that. It's just that when Jacob's in Egypt, then this number came to him in a continuous active form. The participle doesn't deal with time, it deals with action. Nine, now the phrase direct descendants, in quotes, is literally in the Hebrew Yatsa Yareki, translated those coming out from his loins, where there a second participle is employed, Yatsa, those coming out. That again denotes ongoing action. So 10, this participle used emphasizes that the persons in view were actively living as they came to Jacob in Egypt. So there is your validation of what we have proposed in regards to the number 66, that it includes Joseph and his two sons who are already in Egypt, and that we're looking at those who were alive at the time versus simply names who are recorded otherwise. In the comparative number of 70 in the next verse. So there's your language and why it's important for the communicator to study from the original languages. Otherwise, you remained a lot more confused than I was to begin with in regards to these verses. Levin, concluding here, so the sum of 66 persons in all Kol, Nefesh, Shishashim, Wow, Shesh, end quote, aligns with the portion of the roster that looks to those alive converging with Jacob in Egypt. Those counted are, quote, from his loins, end quote, as is stated in the Hebrew, means they were products of his, quote, seed, end quote, and hence excluded the wives of Jacob's sons, Ishishah ben Jacob, as they were obviously married into the family, but were not a product directly from Jacob's seed. 13, now as we have already accounted for, the missing four persons in this tally, in deviation from the final sum of 70 in verse 27, are Er and Onan, who Moses tells us already that they died while they were in Canaan, as the previous narrative told us in earlier chapters. And then Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Perez, in verse 12, where out of that, two were dead, Er and Onan, and two were not yet born, Hezron and Hamul, because Perez was only probably around 5 or 6 years old at this time. So that mention obviously invoked once again in our thinking the levirate custom that revolves around these names. So 14, now the opening clause in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. While being Joseph, Asher, Yalad, Lamed, Bet, Egypt, Nephish, Shanaim. In quotes, that opening clause is a reminder that not all the United family accompanied Jacob on the trip. It's a reminder, Moses reminds us, but there's 66 now, three of them were already there. Three of them were already there. The sons that he had from Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. So 15 out of the 66, they were only three that obviously were already in Egypt. They came to Jacob in Egypt, as we had brought out their travel itinerary, was made 22 years earlier. Now the final part of verse 27 then gives us a final tally. Quote, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt, 70 simply. Kohath, Nephesh, Lamed, Beath, Jacob, Havo, Egypt, Shebaim. 17, the 70 is obviously the sum total of the added numbers of maternal offspring categorized, as we saw in his quadra parts, that categorized in the roster. It began with 33 with Dinah in verse 15, 16 with Zilpah in verse 18, 14 through Rachel, verse 22, then the final seven that we just dealt with Zilpah, in verse 25. Add it all up as 70. Further, this number is obviously now inclusive of the names of Er, Onan, Hezron, and Hamul. It is the levirate principle linking these four together that champions the importance of names in the line of Jacob. It presents a pertinent doctrine that is to be associated with the patriarchs, the founding patriarchs, charter members of the nation Israel. The importance of names. And again, as we have reminded ourselves, the levirate principle was designed to carry on the name of a deceased husband that had no kids by his next oldest living brother, or as it may be, if that's not available, the nearest relative, male relative after the fact, so that their names would not be blotted out of the records of the house of Israel. And that all occurred in the Judah-Tamar affair, as kind of comedic, but at the same time pathetic way that it came about, where Judah invoked the principle after Er died. He was the first husband of Tamar, and he had Onan, who agreed to take on the husband's brother, role in the Levirate principle, who did it simply for the approbation or whatever, but he deceptively spilled his seed on the ground. God killed both of them, sent them to death. And he had promised his third son, Shelah, to Tamar, giving an excuse that he didn't do it immediately because of his youthfulness of age. He came of age. Tamar knew that. But Judah was a, if you will, politically incorrect Indian giver. He withheld his promise in that regards. So Tamar, quite effectively, and obviously she must have seen the trend of Judah in the past in some way, sets herself up as a temple prostitute to seducing into having an affair with her, of which he falls for the scheme because he couldn't keep his STA overruled. She gets pregnant, but during the affair she cabbaged on to personal items that belonged to him. And again, as she started showing and became obvious that she was pregnant, this news gets to Judah. He calls for capital punishment as the penalty for this adulterous woman who legally had been betrothed to his youngest son, Shelah, by contract under the levirate principle. And she springs on him. Well, I'll tell you who the father is. It's the one who these possessions belong to. And Judah, obviously, goes, uh-oh. And he unwittingly fulfilled the lever of principle through his person. Out of all this comes the line of Christ. You know, Christians think that Christianity is just all these, everything's rosy glow, everything works perfectly, etc. No, that's not life. That's not the reality. But God reads where positive volition exists. And even in spite of weaknesses and failures, he brings about and orchestrates his plan according to his divine design. And the first child that was born to Judah and Tamar was Perez, whom then had the two sons, Hezron and Amul, great-grandsons of Jacob, in the line. So it's the levirate principle that's incorporated into this roster of names that's essential to keep the records accurate in regards to the seed of Jacob being carried forward, as in spite of Er and Onan, and she had been born of a Canaanite woman by Judah, who violated the right man, right woman principle on his own part in his violation of separation, as he brazenly disregarded the admonition not to marry from the Canaanite female population. Still, it is the seed of Jacob that is handed down through these offspring. So 20, while not present for the unification of Jacob's family, these four, their names go down in the archives of Israel's history as perpetuating Jacob's direct descendants, whose families are destined to inherit in the promised land. Hezron, being the firstborn from Perez, he is part of the line of Christ. So 21, now the repetitive use. So that is emphasis on names, if you will, the number 70. So 21, the repetitive use of the Hebrew noun nephesh, translated persons, literally souls, used four times here in our verses. And the accounting emphasizes the importance of the volition that ultimately determines their eternal disposition as to the real estate covenant. 22, this harks back then to the principle of adoption that was typified through Sarah, literally, but the doctrine itself, she becomes a type, if you will, as it theologically would be used in verse 17. So 23, apart from racial distinctions, are their names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? A name in the cosmos is one thing of identity. And to be recorded in the historical archives of Israel is one thing. But that don't mean squat. If your name is erased from the Book of Life and not recorded otherwise in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it's so called. We dealt with these books, these records. We're dealing with records here. When we did Revelation, there's two books referred to in the Scripture that God keeps accurate account in regards to all the souls, bodies, persons who exist in the economy of His restoration creation. One book lists every individual that's ever been born. The second book, called the Lamb's Book of Life, records simply those individuals who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. In the preceding book, accounting record, those who do not believe, their names are erased from that book. At the end of all, you have two accounting registers that match up perfectly of nothing but believers. That provides, if you will, an accurate witness and accounting in regards to those who have been saved and who are part of God's eternal economy. And Revelation 21:27 talks about the eternal state here, looking at the Lamb's Book of Life in this context. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Obviously, unbelievers are completely forbidden and taboo in regard to being part of the eternal economy and the new eternal state, a new heavens and new earth. There's some other doctrine as we have dealt with in this vein that we've dealt with to a certain degree that addresses the fact that in the new eternal universe, with the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem in place, there will be individuals who will be transported in their physical bodies from the present history that we're involved in after the 1,000 years millennial period and the few years following the final rebellion of Gog and Magog, which we do not have much information recorded on that. More of that's going to come to bear as the principle of progressive revelation continues on when we get around to the second advent, which is not that far down the road, and probably more will be said there. But after the fact, there's no mention of resurrection of saints, of millennial saints. And the conclusion is that those who live during the millennium will be transported and kept alive in their normal earthly bodies and will be put into the eternal state in that condition. And the population of humanity, which otherwise through resurrection is not going to happen because there's no marriage in resurrection. there's no more procreating for the resurrected believers. And don't worry about it. It's not going to bother you. You won't have a sin nature then to kick up in retaliation to it. But either way, that will continue to exist in, even in the new eternal state. And there are nations outside of the New Jerusalem, as we dealt with that, that come in, and one of their prescriptions in order to maintain their natural physical life is by partaking of the tree of life, this actual vegetation of conifer type trees that will line the river of life in the New Jerusalem. And it will, if you will, neutralize their sin nature. And it will maintain eternal life for them in this regard. All that's included in all this. It's kind of fun to remember back. It's been a while since we've done this. And to be part of that entire scenario, then, is to participate then fully in the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately what he has in store for his people, as it will be realized through the new heaven and the new earth in eternity in the New Jerusalem, as well as obviously its impact in regards to the millennial state. All right, so when we come back, we will then look at these concluding observations of trying to glue all this together for us in a comprehensive way. Take our break.